Well, thank you to all those who worked and prepared for the lunch. And one more part to our meal together, and that's the food of God's Word. The Lord Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And this psalm is food. Probably not the first psalm that you would think of about, you know, and how often do you think of Doeg, the Edomite? This is really a wonderful psalm that will nourish us. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for our fellowship with one another and the sweetness of that fellowship, which is in Christ. We thank you for your word, which is food for us. And thank you that you've given us a taste and an appetite for your word. We thank you that you use it to cause us to grow. And so we pray that this reading, this preaching of your word would not be in vain, but would be something that we would take in and that would cause us to grow into our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. And I'll begin by reading it. For the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, 'Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge and trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones.'" Let me first of all say something about the occasion for the writing of this psalm. And it says it right at the beginning of the psalm. It says, for the choir director, a maskil, which means a skillful song. So whatever music accompanied this song, it took some skill to play it. I think that's what that means. And then it tells this occasion. It's written by David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." And so you can read this in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. We won't do that this afternoon. But it's when David was fleeing from Saul, and he went to the tabernacle and the priests at Nob. He told them he was on the king's business, which is something that he was often doing during that time. He asked for bread. They ended up giving him the show bread, the consecrated bread. He asked for weapons. They ended up giving him Goliath's sword. It's the only thing they had. And in a sense, David had a claim to it. And then they sent him on the way. But he noticed when he was there, Doeg, the Edomite, the chief herdsman, a foreigner. He's an Edomite, but he was the chief herdsman for Saul. And Doeg became an informant, he told, that David was there when Saul expressed his displeasure at David. And so Saul sent for those priests. He summoned them, and he very quickly pronounced death on them. And the warriors that were around Saul, they were ashamed. They all refused to carry out Saul's orders, and so Doeg arose, and he slew 85 priests wearing the linen ephod. Then he went to Nob, Doeg did, and killed man, woman, child, and animal in Nob. So it was a great slaughter, a great massacre. There was one survivor from this slaughter, the high priest's son, Abiathar, and he fled. He fled to David and his men. David received him very tenderly, and also expressed great regret on that occasion. And David blamed himself. He said, I have occasioned the death of all your father's house. And then he said, I knew it. I knew it the day that I saw Doeg, the Edomite, I knew that he would tell Saul. So that's the occasion for David writing this psalm. It's a real low point for David. David's had many low points. David's life was full of low points, but this was a real low point for David. And as David reflected back on this event, because he thought about it, he saw something perennial in Doeg's treachery. And so he composed this song, and it's for the choir director. In other words, it's not just about one occasion, unique, but there's something in it for the Lord's people. And so this was to be remembered, to be recorded, to be performed, to be heard, because it has benefit for the Lord's people. There's two striking images in this psalm. The sharp knife and the olive tree. The sharp knife and the olive tree. And those are two, as I read this psalm, they're just kind of memorable images. The sharp knife is Doeg. The olive tree is David. Or if you want to be more strict, the sharp knife is not just Doeg, it's Doeg's tongue. And the olive tree is not just David, but if you read it, and we'll talk about this when we get there, it's David in the house of God. David in the house of God is the olive tree. But really, I think the sharp knife is really any wicked person. And the olive tree is really any righteous person. There's something perennial about this that David saw when he looked at and reflected back on this incident with Doeg. But there's no middle ground. You're either one or the other. You're either a righteous or wicked. You're either the sharp knife or you are the olive tree. You don't get to choose something else. You don't get to be a third thing. It's either one or the other, and that's very typical for all of Scripture, and including this part. So three parts to the outline for the psalm. First, the crime of the sharp knife exposed, and that's verses 1 through 4. Second, the punishment of the sharp knife foretold, and that's verse 5 to 7. And then third, the character of the olive tree proclaimed, and that's verse 8 and 9. So we'll just work our way through those. First, the crime of the sharp knife exposed, and we'll start with verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. So the psalm starts with a question. You can't miss that. And who's addressed in the question? Well, the wicked man is addressed. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? And it's put, I think, sort of sarcastically. It's called a gabor is what he's called, the mighty man, the warrior, the hero. Why do you boast in evil, strong man? So the evil person is addressed. He's questioned. And of course, I think he's addressed for our benefit. It's not the evil person that's going to be hearing this. The psalm is for the choir director. And through the choir director, it's for us. It's for our benefit that the evil person is questioned. Why do you boast in evil? It's a question for Doeg, but it's a question for us to hear. That's what Doeg was doing. He was boasting in evil and considered himself to be a mighty man. Now, it's a question. It is a question. It's not really seeking an answer. And I remember this when I was, for this series at the beginning of this book two of the Psalms, we started with Psalm 42, which asks questions of the soul. And this is a well-known psalm. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And I remember reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on this, and he paraphrased this. He says, it's not looking, you know, why are you in despair, O my soul? Really looking for an answer, like I'm going to explain it, and that's how I'm going to figure out. He says it's questioned because what he's really saying is, you have no right to be in despair, O my soul. You have no right to be disturbed within me. Hope in God, for I shall praise him for the help of his countenance. And so that's the point of this question too. It's not really seeking an answer. Why do you boast in evil, Doeg? And then waiting for some sort of answer where Doeg is going to explain exactly why he boasts in evil. The point of the question is, you have no right to boast in evil, O mighty man, and especially because of what follows. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. The tender loving kindness of God is available. It's ready. It makes it even worse for Doeg to boast in his evil. So it's a question. just like in Psalm 42. But the answer is not expected or really helpful in either case. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? It's not really helpful to seek out an intricate answer to that question. And what I say there, I think, really cuts against the grain of much that goes by the name of Christian psychology or Christian counseling, or yes, even biblical counseling, where they'll say the solution is found by tracing back the roots of your sin way down deep into your inner self, way further than Scripture traces it. In fact, where Scripture forbids you to go, or at least tells you when you go there, you're entering a labyrinth and an abyss that you'll never get out of. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer to that question is no one. So it can be helpful to ask a few questions about your sin sometimes. You know, why am I doing this sin? Why am I desiring this sin? And follow that a few threads. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? But that's not really where the solution is found. In fact, it's much more helpful, instead of investigating that, you'll be investigating it forever. It's much more helpful to learn the truth of this, of what's said at the last part of this verse, the loving kindness of God endures all day long. If you can learn what that means, if you can believe that, you won't be searching for an intricate answer, and you'll take the point of this question to simply be, you have no right to boast in yourself, O mighty man. You have no right to be downcast, O my soul. Hope in the Lord. He's the help of my countenance and my God. So verse 2, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. And so here we have our first image, our first striking image. It's the sharpened knife. And that's how it's put. It's the tongue of this man who boasts in evil. Your tongue devises, thinks of destruction like a sharp razor, worker of deceit. And so it speaks of his tongue thinking of destruction, devising ways of destruction, and being like a sharp knife. And a knife is an instrument of destruction. It severs, it divides, it cuts, it kills. That's the point of a knife. And so that's the way in which Doeg's tongue is described and what it does. And then it says this in verse 3, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. And then he says, Selah, as if we're to perhaps meditate and let that sink in for a moment. Now, if you think back about Doeg, some have pointed out in this psalm, Doeg told the truth. You know, Doeg, he devised evil by his tongue, not by lying about what he had seen with David, but by informing Saul. And so some have said, well, this doesn't really fit Doeg in the way in which his tongue caused destruction. And so maybe David's thinking of Saul here in some way. I don't think David spoke about Saul like this. He spoke respectfully about Saul. Saul was the Lord's anointed. So I think Doeg is just one example, and the way he used his tongue for destruction is just one example of something that's perennial for David. And so he speaks of the tongue, like Doeg's, doing a number of different things, including speaking falsehood and loving evil, but always the intent being to destroy. And that's what Doeg's intent was when he informed on David and spoke the truth about David, but with an intent to kill. And I think that's what's said in verse 4 as it's expanded. You love all words that devour, whether they're a lie, whether they're truthful. The point is they're words that devour. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. This is true of all the wicked and of the tongue of all the wicked. That is, it's true of all of those who don't make the loving kindness of God their boast. That's the question that was asked at the beginning. So you don't get to be, like I said, a third thing. If you don't make the loving kindness of God your boast, then this is your tongue. It's a sharp knife that works destruction for those around you, that loves all words that devour. Your tongue becomes that sharp knife seeking destruction of those around you. The tongue always tells what's in the heart. It can't hide what's in the heart. Scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or in another place in James, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity set on fire by hell itself. It's an unruly evil that no one can tame because it always speaks what's in the heart. And unless you make the loving kindness of God your boast, what is in the heart is something ugly, is something destructive, is a wickedness that no man can tame and that the tongue will reveal. James chapter 3, just before that passage, and let me read it, and I think this goes with what we looked at this morning. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's another part of scripture. There's just two things. There's just two kinds of wisdom. You don't get to have a third kind of wisdom. There's one wisdom that's earthly, natural, demonic, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, and there's every disorder, every evil thing, including the sharp tongue, which James goes on to talk about. And then there's the wisdom that's first pure and then peaceable, and that's the wisdom of the righteous. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. So the crime of the sharp knife is exposed. It's pictured here in this first part, verses 1 through 4, in its ugliness. The second part of the psalm is the punishment of the sharp knife is foretold, and that's in verses 5 through 7. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. I think the King James Version says here, likewise. And I like that. Or it's the word also, or my translation has the word but. And then there's a footnote to it that says also. But the idea is the punishment is going to fit the crime. And when the punishment comes, it's going to be like the crime of the lying and backbiting tongue that seeks to destroy, and seeks to destroy those suddenly, where they don't know what's coming because the tongue has been deceitful. And so the punishment for that is going to fit the crime. In other words, it's going to come suddenly. It's going to come without warning. It's going to come in the midst of prosperity. It's going to come when it's least expected. And that's what's described here. Likewise, or also, God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent. And a tent, I think, we probably think of camping, but probably as a sign of wealth and prosperity. So it's right in the middle of your prosperity and uproot you from the land of the living. So the punishment that comes on the deceitful tongue that seeks to devour those that it attacks is going to be punished suddenly. And let me turn to another scripture that I wanted to include, especially for this morning, Proverbs chapter 1. And it's very much like this because it speaks of this sudden punishment. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. And this is very much like the beginning of the psalm. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. It's available all day long. And so wisdom is depicted crying out in the streets of the city. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. This is wisdom speaking. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from dread of evil. And so he says, Solomon says, through wisdom speaking, destruction is going to come suddenly, like a whirlwind, like a great catastrophe. And wisdom is depicted at that time mocking those who didn't listen to her advice. And that's a way in which that passage is like this psalm as well. This psalm, it's a mocking song that David wrote against the wicked and against Doeg. And we'll see that more as the punishment of the sharp knife is foretold. Verse 6, the righteous will see this destruction when it comes and fear, and will laugh at him, saying, and it goes on to say what they say. The righteous see the great punishment that's foretold. In other words, it's public. It's something that is going to be seen by the righteous. They see it and fear. We talked about the fear of the Lord this morning. We talked the fear that Solomon is speaking of in Proverbs is a fear that is mixed with love. This is a fear that is also mixed this time with laughter. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh. And then it gives what they say. This laughter of the righteous, it's prominent in this psalm. And so it's not just told that the righteous are going to laugh at the wicked and left at that. It's told what they say. It's recorded what the righteous are going to say. The taunt is given. And so it's especially vivid, and it's an especially emphasized part of the message. Perhaps you might say the main part or the main punch of the psalm is this laughing at the wicked that's foretold. And here it is in verse 7. Let me start in verse 6. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. The last word of what they say in my translation, it's desire. They're mocking the man because he was strong in his desire. And it's kind of a bookend to the psalm. It's the same word as you find in verse 2. Your tongue devises destruction. It thinks of it, desires destruction. And that's the first word of verse 2, and it matches the last word here. He was strong in his evil desire. It's really desire for destruction. It's the same word. And so that's really what characterizes the wicked person in here is this destruction. And it characterizes him in more ways than one because he receives it at the end. But the taunt of the righteous is given here. It's told in advance while there's still time. And it's told for the benefit of the righteous. That's why this is written for the choir director. It's for us to hear this taunt, this laughter. Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. It can be quite a useful thing to be laughed at. It can be good for us to hear this laughter before it comes. And that's why it's given. That's why it's given here. Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. This is why it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This is why it's hard for a righteous man, a man who perceives himself to be righteous, to enter into the kingdom of God, because he trusted in the abundance of his riches and ended up being strong in his evil desire for destruction instead of making God his refuge. And so it's so hard for a rich man to be saved, to put his trust in the Lord, to make God his refuge, that he needs to hear this laughter. He needs to hear this mocking words and let it come to his heart. He needs to be laughed at because it's the only way that it can get through. This is one of the many times in Psalms that the laughter of God is mentioned, and probably the most well-known one is in Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4, and you'll remember this as I read it. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And so the Lord looks down from heaven at those who oppose his authority, who oppose his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he laughs. He scoffs at their wickedness and at their rebellion. Here, the Lord laughs at the end, and the righteous join in with the Lord's laughter and make this taunt to the wicked man at the end. Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge. So it's good for us to hear the laughter of God. The psalmist thinks so, because it's included in the Psalms a number of times. And I'll tell you something that's true. God laughs at many of the things that bother us. In fact, he laughs at all the things that bother us. And I don't want to overstate this, because the Lord, it says in Scripture, sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's not untouched with our infirmities. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he enters in. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus still does that. And God, the Father, with him. And so there's a sense in which the Lord sympathizes with our weakness, but laughs at the problem itself. And David is able to see this situation with Doeg, a horrible situation, and he's able to understand this, that God laughs, and that the righteous are going to enter into the Lord's laughter at the end. And so he makes that a special point of his psalm. Martin Luther was a great student of the psalm, and he commented on this laughter in the psalms. This comes from his commentary on Psalm 2. But he says, it is for our sakes that the Holy Spirit says God laughs, so that we too may laugh with God and not grow angry or alarmed. But we find that this laughter is almost impossible for us. Experience will teach each person how much labor and how long it takes to learn this art. He who is able to do this everywhere and always, that is to laugh with God, to laugh when God laughs, he who is able to do this everywhere and always is a true doctor of theology. And that was something that was important to Luther, and I think something that he understood what it meant. He who is able to do this everywhere and always is a true doctor of theology. But then he adds this, but neither Peter nor Paul nor the other apostles could always do this. Therefore, we must confess that we also are only students and not doctors in this art, although we do not even deserve the name of students, since when God laughs, we are either angry or vexed. And so it's good for us to hear the laughter of God. And so that's why it's presented in this psalm and throughout the psalms in a number of places. So the first part of the psalm, the crime of the sharp knife exposed, verses 1 to 4. Second, the punishment of the sharp knife foretold. It's a big emphasis of the psalm and what David was able to perceive from this situation. And then the third part, the character of the olive tree proclaimed. That's in verse 8 and 9. So we're kind of switching gears here for the third part. The character of the olive tree proclaimed, and it's a triumphant note. So I'd say proclaimed and celebrated here in verses 8 to 9, which draws a contrast. Verse 8, but as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. The very opposite of the wicked man who's questioned and then mocked and exposed in the first part of this psalm. So David says, and here's the second striking image. We have the sharp knife. Now, I am like a green olive tree. Now, let me say about this word green. There's no green in this psalm. There's nothing green. The word does not mean green. It means thriving or luxuriant or healthy. And I say this because I read even in commentary stories of people that went into the land of Israel with this verse in mind and found the olive tree there, and it wasn't green. The olive tree is not a green tree. It's kind of a dusky brown, if it's green at all. So it's not a green olive tree, but the word means thriving or luxuriant, healthy olive tree in the house of God. And olive trees characterized the land of Israel. In fact, when the Lord took them there, he said, I'm taking you to a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive trees, and honey. And so even to this day, olive trees are in the land. And it was a really important crop. I guess you could call it a crop. It's on a tree for Israel. It was used for cooking, of course, for medicine, for soap, for cosmetics, and for light. Importantly, it's sort of like the utility company or the power. If they wanted to read at night after working during the day, they'd need to use the oil, the olive oil. And so it was used for light. The olive tree can live for centuries and does live to be very, very old tree. It doesn't grow to be very tall, especially from our Oregon and Washington standards of what a tall tree is, but it grows very broad and gnarled. The olive tree can live on even if the main trunk dies. And so that's one reason why they can be so old and probably so gnarled as well. Because it can send up a shoot from its roots even after it dies and live on in that way. And because of that, the olive tree is a very apt picture for Israel, for the house of David, something that can live on for centuries, that dies or can be cut down and then can send up a shoot out of its roots. It's an apt picture of Israel for that reason, and also for that reason, an apt picture of the righteous man. And that's what it's used for here. David says, I am like the one who trusts in the loving kindness of the Lord, and like an olive tree in the house of God, a thriving, healthy olive tree in the house of God. Now, what is an olive tree in the house of God, or what is that supposed to be telling us? And again, there's been much discussion about whether there were ever olive trees growing near the temple. And there can be olive trees growing near the temple. We speak of the Mount of Olives that's near the temple. I think there's even olive trees growing on the Temple Mount today. So they definitely grow well in that area, but that is really missing the point. It's not I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God, but I am like a green olive tree, comma, in the house of God. When I'm in the house of God, I'm like a green olive tree. And I know that's the correct way to understand this. You can compare it with Psalm 128 and verse 3. And this is a psalm about the blessing of the one who fears the Lord. A good psalm for what we're thinking of today. But it says about those blessings, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. And he's not saying if you fear the Lord, olive plants are going to start growing around your table. That would not be very helpful or very useful. What he's saying is the children who sit around your table for a man who fears the Lord are like olive trees, are like what he's speaking of. And so it's the same way when he says, I'm like an olive tree in the house of the Lord. He's not saying I'm like an olive tree, one of those ones that's growing up near the house of the Lord. He's saying it's when I'm in the house of God, the place that God has chosen to put his name, and I worship there, I'm like an olive tree. That's when I'm like an olive tree. And of course, for us, the place where God has chosen to put his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's son. So it's not in yourself that you're like an olive tree, but it's in Christ that you're like an olive tree. And that matches what he says in the last part of this verse. As for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. And then he says in verse 9, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. You have made me to be like an olive tree. You have caused me to be triumphant over my enemies. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. So he ends on the note of thanking God for what he has done. That's the posture of one who's trusting in the Lord. And then he adds this, I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. The word wait, it's a very characteristic word for the Psalms. It's used over and over again. And I think it's traditionally translated as wait, which I take a little bit of an issue with that translation, even though that's the traditional one, because it can put the stress on a total passivity. You can wait for something by doing nothing. Maybe something's loading on your computer and it's taking a long time and you have to wait for it. And you just sit there. You don't have to do anything. You're just waiting for it. It's not just the idea of waiting passively. It's the idea of expecting. Sometimes it's translated as wait expectantly to kind of try to bring that out. That happens to be one of my pet peeves of translating, is when you can't get the right word to put two words there, put an adverb after it. So sometimes when I translate this, I just put expect, put the word expect, and I will expect in your name. And I think that at least gives a little bit more of an active idea to it. And so this is for the new year, the way you ought to be as you're trusting in the Lord's goodness. I will expect in your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. And then finally, the last word, and we'll close with this for the Psalm. The last word is this, godly ones. And this is also a term in the Psalms that's over and over again, and it's traditionally translated as godly ones. It's the word, and I think you know this Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed, and I'll try to explain how it turns out to be godly ones. But it's sort of, that's another, these are sort of bookends of the psalm, because it's the same word that you find back in verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O man? The loving kindness, the hesed of God endures all day long. And that's been translated in a number of different ways because it's hard to capture. I think the word loving kindness is a great translation of this hesed. It's kind of a unique word for the uniqueness of God's kindness and love. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. But when he says, I'm going to wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones, it's this hesed, but it's a different form of the word. It's very much like if you hear the Hasidic Jews, they're the ones that are Orthodox, that are really extreme, that dress a certain way, and it comes from that word, hesed, Hasidic Jews. They're the devotees. They're especially devoted, and they're known for their zeal. And so there's something about that word hesed that speaks of devotion, speaks of fervency, speaks of loving kindness. But the loving kindness of the Lord, it's translated as godly, because I think it's sort of hard to capture exactly what it is. But it carries over to those who trust in the loving kindness of the Lord. That loving kindness becomes part of their character as well. And so David says, I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones, in the presence of those who have become loving kindness like the Lord's loving kindness and able to express that as well. So we looked at the three parts of this psalm, the cutting sharp knife, that is the tongue of the wicked unbeliever. And here at the first part of the psalm, it's shown in its ugliness when it's unmasked by the word of God. It's shown for what it is. It can't be covered up. It can't be masked. It can't be coated. The sharpness comes through. And then the second part, that the sharp tongue will be judged suddenly. In the same way that it sought to work sudden destruction on others, unexpected, that's the same way in which it's going to be judged. And then third, the olive tree, the indestructible, thriving olive tree. It's the righteous person in the house of God, or the righteous person in Christ, the righteous person trusting in Christ. He falls seven times and gets back up. What's the difference between the two? What's the difference between the sharp knife, the tongue of the wicked, and the thriving olive tree? There's one thing that makes all the difference. It's trust in the loving kindness of the Lord that endures forever. It's mentioned in verse 1. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. It's mentioned in verse 7. The taunt, that's kind of the centerpiece of this psalm. Behold, The man who would not make God his refuge, he wouldn't trust in the Lord, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and turned out to be strong in his evil desire. And it's in verse 8. As for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. And then it's in verse 9 as well. I will expect, I will wait, I will trust in your name. So for your 2018 resolution, make it this, to trust in the name of the Lord and be not a sharp knife, which is the fate of all those who do not put their trust in the Lord, but be instead a thriving olive tree. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for its promise to those who put their trust in you. And though by all appearances the wicked may prevail, we know they're headed for a sudden destruction. And though by all appearances the righteous may be cut down, may suffer a setback, may appear dead, from your word we know that those who trust in you are like a thriving olive tree. We thank you for this, and we pray it's in Jesus' name. Amen.